I've been giving a series of sermons, I guess we'd say. Started with talking about salvation in the Old Testament being mostly about being saved from this or that, or what, you know, some particular threat, and moving into the New Testament and seeing that salvation it continues in that same vein, but added to that, it becomes a broader concept where we are saved from our sins. And there's a process, and learning also that this just involves everything about what we do and what we believe. So there's no real way to limit it, I guess. But trying to continue to just talk about salvation, last time I was here, I used an outline that somebody had put together that I found helpful. It was put together by someone who was a Reformed theologian, so I took the opportunity to go through, because I thought in a lot of ways they covered things in, you know, very much the way we would believe, but in some instances it was not what we would believe. So I took the time paid attention to some of the specifics that this individual would mention based on his Reformed approach, his Calvinist approach. And I wrote, and I'll write it again, on the board, the way to remember the typical Reformed teachings is TULIP, which is total depravity. Last time I couldn't remember them all. U was un... why do I have a mental block with this one?
Unconditional.
Yeah, there it is. Conditional election. Thank you. I know it. limited atonement. Irresistible grace. How many words? I don't know. And perseverance of the saints. I wanted to write them again because they matter in some of what we're talking about, and because I'm going to be contrasting what we believe with certain beliefs that are based on those five principles. To clarify, those five principles were not expressed by Calvin himself, but at something called the Council of Dort that was a little later. And there are different interpretations of those five principles as well. Some are very strict about it. Some are a little bit looser. But as I pointed out several times when I was here last time, when you adopt that platform or that theological structure, then you find yourself in a position, and we all do this to one degree or another. We find ourselves in a position where we have to explain away what some scriptures seem to mean. And I went through some of that as we were progressing through this outline, and I'll do it some more today. There are scriptures that point to each one of these, and they're not just making up out of the blue, but we disagree on the interpretation of some of them, not all of them. I have a handout for you when I'm done that you can take home. Because Dan mentioned last time the Bible Advocate, which is the longest running periodical in America, and Israel Steinmetz was the one who wrote the article, and it wasn't just one; it was actually it was in January, February. Then there was a second part in March, April, and a third part in May, June, where he covered the TULIP. Theology with respect to how the Church of God Seventh Day looks at it. We would be in almost total agreement with how the Church of God Seventh Day looks at it. So I made copies of his three-part series, and I have 15 copies, which is enough for almost everybody, at least every family for sure. And you're welcome to take that. I'll hand it out when I'm done. But it's very helpful. And why does it matter? Who cares about TULIP? Well, the reality is, in the current religious climate, especially in America, that a lot of your teachers that have standing, you know, the authors that people pay attention to, the teachers that people listen to, they are Reformed. Now, not Joel Osteen, not the religious, right, the health wealth types, and you know some of them not, but and I don't know all the names, but a lot of them are coming from this background. So it's good to understand it a little bit, so that you see where they're coming from when they say this, that, or the other thing. I had someone asking me about a particular concept and a particular book, and I said, you know, why does he say that? I said, well, he's Reformed. You know, that's part of his theology. That's part. You know, he's not. Excuse me, not necessarily coming up with something out of the blue. It's part of what he already believes. And that sometimes you see how someone approaches this or that subject, and you go, why are they approaching it that way? Well, maybe because they're a Reformed theologian, and they have to. It's the only thing that fits with their theology. So it's good to understand that, because especially because they are some of the preeminent teachers in our current religious environment here. So, I didn't turn on yet. We went through this, and I'm going to just briefly skim. I want to pause just here for a few minutes, because this is how this particular individual, his name is Darnold, how he broke down the process of salvation. He broke it down into 10 steps or 10 points, and I think it was helpful to do that. And he could have made more. It's just everything is related to this. Everything is related to it. I think I'm going to turn myself a little bit. And they are election, that's God's calling, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, and he could have named them differently, but this is fine. Justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, death, and glorification. And it's biblical, and we would agree with this, at least this outline. We wouldn't agree with every way he interprets every step, but I think we would agree with this outline. There are specific things we wouldn't agree with, and we discussed some of them last time. We made it 40% through, 30%. We didn't make it very, very, very far, but it won't take as much time to go through the rest of it. Talked about election, and he pointed out that this is a fiercely debated topic among evangelicals. That's because a Calvinist, and I think most everybody was here last time, so I don't need to review everything, but they believe that election means that God chose before all time who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, who's going to be tortured forever in hell, and that there's nothing you can do about that, and that's all decided ahead of time. I find that doctrine revolting. I'm not critical of them or judgmental of them, but I don't like that doctrine. I'm sure most of us in this room wouldn't like it and have problems with it. I understand a little bit about where they get it from, but we have a different interpretation of those scriptures. And by the way, you know, he says election should give us encouragement for evangelism. I don't get that point at all. It sounds like a non sequitur. Like, it seems like there's all the reason not to evangelize, because it's all decided ahead of time anyway. So sometimes you get into a certain mentality, then you have to justify what you do. And I'm not picking on them. We do the same thing. I think everybody does the same thing to one degree or another, because not all the questions are answered. The Bible is very, very clear about some things, and other things it leaves a little bit of wiggle room where we might not understand it all right now. And if you choose to be dogmatic about things that we're not absolutely sure about, then, you know, people can look at it different ways. And we have that, too. And I'll get to that a little later. I mean, we have our own things that we have things that we, you know, we're rock solid sure about. There's other things, we speculate a little bit. And that's okay. I don't think there's something wrong with that. But then we don't want to be so dogmatic about things that we can't prove. All right. So he talks about election. We've already been through that. And then it talked about the gospel call, which is, I don't understand the call exactly. Again, if it's all settled ahead of time, what's the point of evangelizing? I don't know that I understand that. And I don't try to understand it too much. I've read about it. I've got books on it. But I still haven't. I don't quite understand it. So I admit that. And, all right, it talks about the different elements of the call, and we agree with those things, and the importance of the gospel. And this is why, one of the reasons I chose a Reformed theologian as the one to whose outline to follow is because they are like us, or we're like them, however you want to phrase it, in some ways. And this is one of them. And I made a big deal about this when we went through it. The gospel will penetrate every aspect of people, our intellect, our life, will, their everything. You know, that it needs to change us. It needs to transform us. It needs to metamorphosize us, if that's a word. And I think most Christians would, if you pinned them down, they would say that that's the way it's supposed to be. But in reality, you know, and I know that for many people, it doesn't fly in their own lives. They go to church, but they don't want to change their lives too much. At least a Reformed theologian is going to preach, you know, it needs to change everything. And that process of change, they refer to as regeneration in this outline. That's that being born again or born from above, and talks about how it needs to change us. And it's a work of God. We agree with that. Why they have to have regeneration and calling being simultaneous and all that, I'm not sure that I understand that. And I don't think it's important. At least it's not important from our way of thinking about it. You are a completely new person. All right, that's the metamorphosis. It's not just a tweaking. And I think this is something that we've historically, I didn't mention this last time, but I'll mention it this time. I've been in Church of God for a long time, as most of you have. And because we had a focus and have a focus on the coming kingdom of God, that Jesus is really going to return to the earth and he's really going to establish a government and he's, you know, things are going to be very different. And that is the time, you know, at the resurrection when we're born again, literally, and our bodies change. We may have given short shrift to the reality that we're to change a lot now. And I've actually heard people say that. You know, I'm this way and that way. I guess I won't change till the resurrection. And I don't think that's appropriate. I think that God's saying, all right, I'm going to show you bit by bit different things about yourself that you need to change and that need to be changed. And I'll change it in you if you yield to me and submit to me, and not to have that attitude like, this is the way I am. I'm going to be that way till God changes me. Well, I don't think that's a justifiable attitude. But maybe I can understand it, because growing up with this system of thinking, it's like, oh, you got the future. Everything's in the future. Well, now we're supposed to be converted now. We're supposed to be changing now. We're supposed to be a completely new person. And we'll go through some of those verses a little later as well. And this idea of what comes first, I don't know. Again, I don't totally agree. Whether, you know, does regeneration have to come before saving faith? Again, they're locked into their tulip, so God does everything. You don't provide anything, not even a response. Is that clear? I think I went through it last time, but the difference between an Arminian perspective, James Arminius, and the Calvinistic perspective is that, and the Arminian perspective did not prevail at the Council of Dort, and that's why we have tulip. And the Arminian perspective would be that when God calls you, and this is what we believe, that you have the ability to respond and to react to that call. And you can say no. And you can say yes. And that God gives you that freedom. A Calvinist would say, no, you don't have the freedom. If you say yes, it's because it was predetermined from ages, you know, ago. And if you say no, it was predetermined from ages ago. Arminian perspective is, and the Arminian perspective didn't win out at that council, but the Arminian perspective is what most other Christians have, and that is that there's at least a role that we get to play. You know, God provides that ability to respond. God provides everything. He provides the faith. He provides all of that. But we get a certain amount of choice, and we take it literally, and we apply it to now when, you know, like in Deuteronomy, when it says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. We understand that we get a chance to choose. And that's our belief. A true Calvinist does not believe that. You don't get a chance to choose. The gods have decided that all ahead of time. So we believe you can choose. All right, here we get the timing. For some reason, it's important to them. But we agree with much of this. That's why I thought it was good to share it. Genuine regeneration must bring results in life. You know, it brings about a change. and we don't continue in sin, and we believe God, and we want to obey God's commands, it says here. You know, that's something that these people stress. There are other religions out there that are Protestant religions that wouldn't stress point four. We meet in one of those churches sometimes where it's like, well, those, you know, the laws, it's grace, it's not law. It doesn't mean that you should go out and disobey all the laws and be evil. That's not their point at all. But they don't stress this. They stress the grace, I think, at the expense of law, whereas at least a Reformed theologian will say, no, the law's important. We need to obey the law. And that God expects that. For some reason, I'm pressing one and getting two. And I quit a little bit later than this. We don't need that. Talked about conversion a little bit. I think we talked about conversion. Now I'm going to make sure I'm at the right spot here. All right, now I want to go back up one. I want to make sure I start at the right slide today. Excuse me, and this is it. I thought I was only going to get to calling, but I went beyond that. And it talks about conversion. And interesting, you know, they say it's our willing response to the gospel call, and we would agree with that, only we think that we had the freedom to respond, whereas they wouldn't. Sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It involves repentance and faith, and can't be converted without both acts. So we would agree in general with this. And he breaks it down. He likes to break things down into its various components. True saving faith must involve knowledge, approval, and trust. And that's good to think about it that way. Knowledge enough is not enough to save everyone. Yes, the jailer said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And you know, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But the Bible also reveals that there's a lot more than that. In fact, it says there in James 2, verse 19, he has it here. You know, the demons believe in God. They know. You know, and they tremble. But that's not enough. That's not enough. And knowledge and approval are not enough. You know, there must be a decision in point three, he says, to personally trust Christ. And again, and point four, faith should increase as our knowledge increases. Now, in my experience, and it may have been yours, it may not have been, I don't know, but maybe it's part of my just personality, but our religion, if you want to put it that way, our point of view in religion tends to be have to do with knowledge, things that we learn. And I enjoy that, and I enjoy teaching like that. But that's not everything, and it's not even maybe the most important thing. And I agree here when it says it has to do with trust. We have to trust Jesus, and the older we get, the more experience we have, and I say this now, I'm getting older, and some of you have been there as well, your faith begins to fill out in ways that it didn't. You can have knowledge. I had a lot of knowledge when I was younger. I was well taught in the scriptures and in the Bible. I was well taught in church. I went to clubs where we had answers to everything. And you know, I thought I knew it all. But I didn't have the faith and the trust then that I have now. And I'm sure it will continue to grow. And I'm sure many of you can echo the same thing, that it's a process. So it's important to know. Knowledge is important. But as Paul says, you know, it can puff up. Knowledge can, you know, it takes more than that. It takes love. And here he points out that it has to do with trust. The conversion, it has a lot to do with trust, that we are willing to give our lives to God, give our lives, you know, to be subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's more than just understanding what day to worship on or those types of things. It's a relationship. It's all about a relationship. And it's an ongoing thing that it lasts for our whole lives. You know, that walk that we picture with the days of unleavened bread, that walk out of Egypt, it lasts the rest of our lives. it's not just a one and done thing where we make you know, go down the altar, go down the aisle, I mean, to the altar and give our hearts to the Lord and that's it. No, it's a walk that lasts our whole lives. And the longer it goes on, the more we learn to trust. And a lot of times because we can't understand what happens. And what happens, it could be evil. It could hurt us. The two things that we heard about today, you know, in Pittsburgh and there in Lititz, you know, these are evil. Sometimes they're evil things. Sometimes they're just time and chance, but they're horrible. Sometimes they happen to very good people. Oftentimes it's very good people that are trying their best to obey God. We don't understand that. This doesn't seem to be right. And we learn that life isn't fair, and we learn to absolutely trust God in ways that we wouldn't have if things like that didn't happen to us and to those that we love. It's not easy, but that's the reality. That's the reality of our world and the reality of our existence. Having faith and trust doesn't mean that everything goes our way and we get what we want. That wouldn't take any faith at all if we always got what we wanted. It's when we don't get what we want, when we get things that we don't want, or we see things happen that are terrible, and we don't understand. That's when faith really grows in a way, and that might seem counterintuitive, but that's the way it is, and I'm sure we're all learning that. Again, they make a big deal about faith and repentance coming together. I'm not so. They all work together, but the timing I don't think is important. But I don't think it's important in the way that that they do. But they have he has a good take on repentance. We understand it in our heads, we feel it in our hearts, and we make decisions. We say no to sin. You know, that's what conversion is about, and that should go without saying. But I think in Christianity as a whole, and you and I, again, I think I mentioned this before, have plenty of friends that we've seen that claim to be Christians, but that don't let it change their lives too much. Reformed theology, just like our theology, would say, no, you have to change. You have to change. Obviously, we need to repent. You know, no one in Scripture came to Christ without repenting of their sins. You know, what's it say in Acts? You can write it down or turn there, but you know, Acts 2:37 and 2:38 and Acts 3:19, when Peter is giving a sermon, he says, and they want to know, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That's what it means to, when we come to, when God draws us through that calling, God draws us to his son, John 6:44, then we need to repent. These are basic things that we understand, we know. So, and it has to continue. Repentance continues throughout our Christian life. So it's not something that's not, a one-and-done thing. It is a process that lasts for our entire lives. Okay, now we get to justification. And that's an interesting concept, too. And they say here, it's an instantaneous legal act of God. And I'd say that's accurate. In which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Now that's an amazing thing, because we're sinful. You know, we're human beings. We're sinful. But God, in a legal trick, in a sense, I'm being tongue-in-cheek here, he says, I'm not going to hold you responsible for what you've done. You're forgiven. In fact, when I look at you, I'm going to see my son. Well, that's really neat. I mean, you know, we don't deserve that, but that's what the scriptures tell us is the way God does it. And that's an amazing thing. You know, that God doesn't look at us in a way that we deserve. He looks at us in a way that Jesus deserves, and that gets applied to us. So that's a really interesting thing. And then we get, as it says here, we're declared to be righteous. We're not righteous because of our acts. We're righteous because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, or counted. We are counted as if we have his righteousness. That's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And he breaks it down a little bit. We'll go. It's a legal declaration. All right, justified. It means made right. All right, that they understand the term justified. It's not like we use it in our families. Oh, you're always justifying yourself. You know, we say the thing. That's not what it's talking about. You're actually legally made right, not just explaining why you're right and somebody else is wrong. Justified means you're made right. You are in a different category. You know, we have a category that we all are in, right? Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's who we are. We're sinners. God, through his son Jesus, takes us out of that category, puts us in another category of being righteous. It's a legal thing in that sense. And it's an amazing thing. It boggles the mind in a way. How can you take somebody like us and put us in this category? We don't belong there. Well, we don't, except that God has decreed that we do belong there. And that's, so it's, as he says, God declares us as just in his sight. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. We don't agree with this. It cannot be lost. We'll get to that in a little bit. We don't agree with that. Why does he? No, I've already said this. He declares us righteous because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now, I got some verses I want to read here. But I'm going to turn to Romans here. We've got to be careful how far we carry it, though. See, here's an example. In Romans 4, verse 3 says, what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's the idea of imputed righteousness, is that you're counted as righteous because of a particular thing. And verse 6 says, as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So again, there's this imputed righteousness, not righteous because we are perfect or because we deserve it, but because of what God has done, or and specifically what Jesus has done. Excuse me. Now, I don't know when I want to plan to talk about this, but I might as well talk about it now. In Romans 5, it talks about Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. And here's where we disagree with a lot of theologians. I think it was Augustine at first and others that said that guilt was imputed to all humanity because of this, what we call, what is known as original sin. Because Adam sinned, we're all guilty. And that sin is imputed. You know, we didn't do what, we weren't Adam, we didn't do that, but we're guilty because of him. So that's an imputed sin. And so when Paul makes his argument in Romans 4 and Romans 5, he says that righteousness is imputed to us, and also gives the impression that he's saying that guilt and sin is imputed to us. But if you read what it says, it doesn't actually say that. I don't think it does anyway. Christ died for the ungodly, it says in Romans 5 and verse 6. He died for us, verse 8, when we were still sinners, and so forth. So we understand that we were all sinners and that God and Jesus died for us. Now, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And people, I think, in their minds stop there. You know, because Adam sinned and he brought death onto humanity, then therefore we're all doomed to die because of what Adam did. But what it says here, if you continue reading in the verse, it's all there. It says, so the death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, and there's another place that says sinned after the similitude of Adam, I think. I think that what Paul's saying and what Romans is teaching us is, and this is what the church would believe, we are in the same situation and same category, if you want to put it that way, as Adam, not because of what Adam did, but because we did the same thing. We're all sinners. He was a sinner, we're sinners. We bring the death penalty on ourselves. We don't have a death penalty because Adam sinned. We have a death penalty because we sinned. That's the way we would look at it. I think a lot of others would say, you know, they have this original sin and we're guilty, you know, we're guilty by association because we happen to be human beings descended from Adam. I don't think that's what the Bible's trying to tell us. And in the church, I don't think in general we haven't looked at it that way. So Christ bore our sins. We get to be counted as righteous. This is an amazing thing. That's what justification is, and it's beautiful. And of course, we don't deserve it. Comes entirely by God's grace, not any merit of our own. We agree with that. And we're justified through our faith. And we didn't work up the faith. Faith is a gift as well. Ephesians 2, verse 8, they have it there. That, you know, the faith isn't something that we provide. Faith is something that God gives us. Okay, enough of there. The next category, and I don't like the word that much, but it's adoption. And he calls it as an act of God's grace by which he brings people into the number of his redeemed family and makes them partakers of the blessings that he's provided for them. And he breaks it down into the 6 points. As I've pointed out here before, when we use that word adoption, it's not a second-class citizenship. And I'll repeat at the risk of just sounding repetitive, but I think it's so important and encouraging. When at the time that these verses were written that used the word adoption, that was, in a sense, better than being the real child. Because when Julius Caesar, for instance, uses this as an example, adopted Octavian, that meant he was going to be the next emperor of the Roman Empire, not one of Julius Caesar's natural-born children. So you see, it's a step up from being a real child. We might look at adoption as adopted, you know, you're an adopted child. You're not one of the real children. Well, at the times that this was written, that term, adoption, meant something better than, even if you want to put it that way, better than being born a child. You were adopted because you were selected for rulership, selected for a specific purpose. So don't look at adoption as some kind of a second-class childhood. In the Bible, it's actually the first-class childhood. And that makes us a member of, you might call, the people of God. Forgot his name now. Right. Sorry. Anyway, I've got several books by this guy. His last name's Wright. N.T. Wright. Tom Wright. He refers to the people of God. It's a term he uses. Now, that could be Israel. It could be us now. It could be whatever. You know, God has a people. And adoption is this act by which we're made a part of that people. That's adoption is the way he terms it. We could have termed it something else, but this works. As long as you understand what it means. We're children of God and not the devil anymore. You remember in John chapter 8, where Jesus is having this tête-à-tête, you might call it in French, with the Pharisees. And he's saying, they're talking about their father. He says, well, you know, your father's the devil. That's why you're out to get me, because your father's the devil. And when we are adopted, we become children of God in a very literal sense. Because God loves us, and it's through faith, it's a privilege, all these things we agree with, no problem. And we have to accept the fact that, as it points out in Hebrews, that a father is going to discipline his children. So we are subject then to the discipline of our father because we're part of his family. And we're all related. That's a neat thing. And we don't get to decide who we're related to. It's like you always, you know, you ever tell that to your kids? I tell it to my grandkids. You can pick your nose, but you can't pick your relatives, you know? And you can't pick who you're related to. Well, that's the way it is in God's family, too. We can't pick who we're related to. And that's a beautiful thing. And so when we observe, celebrate Passover with that loaf, right? We got this one loaf that gets broken up into lots of pieces. That one loaf pictures all of our, you know, the body of Christ, which is all over the world, and we don't even know who all they are, and they don't know who we are necessarily. And I'm looking forward to finding out. You know, this will be fun. But we're all related. We're all related. All right, sanctification. And here again, we agree with the Reformed approach. Sanctification simply means being made holy, right? The process of being made holy. That's what the word, you know, sanctify means in English. And it's the process of being made holy, being made something to be of use to God in his service. How do they define it here? Progressive work of God and man that makes us more free from sin and makes us more like Christ in our actual lives. You could phrase it a lot of different ways. To sanctify something means to give it a special status as something that is holy and has a holy use. Notice what it says. It's more than mere moral reformation of character. We can do that on our own. You know, somebody, I'm not picking on Ben Franklin. I don't know if he was, you know, converted or not, as on my point. But Ben Franklin, you know, you read Poor Richard's Almanac, and he's got all these ways of being more moral and more upstanding and you know, and having certain control over your desires and all this type of thing. You can do that on your own without the Spirit of God. But as this individual points out, and he's correct, scripturally correct, it's more than reformation of character based on truth, you know, which is what Poor Richard's Almanac would preach. It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the whole nature more and more under the influence of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul and regeneration. That's a long way of saying, you know, become more like Christ, right? It's basically, oh, he says it, it's basically becoming more Christ-like. And then he breaks this down into 5 points. I hope you don't mind lots of points. He likes this. But again, he points out differences between justification and sanctification. I don't know that that's important, and I don't agree with all of them. So I'm going to skip that. He calls it a four-stage process, though. It has a beginning at regeneration. Okay, we would accept that. You know, you're not, until the Spirit is in a person and begins this process of change, it hasn't started. So it has a beginning. It continues throughout your whole life, as I already mentioned. We have a long walk with God, and so it continues the whole time. And it's completed at death. I mean, we're, you know, that when God's done with us, he's done with us. Now, they have a different view of what happens to the souls at death and so forth. We don't need to go into that yet. We will. One is never, you know, no one is completely sinless. So it's not a process that's complete because we have arrived. It's not like, and Paul said that. He says, you know, I don't count it that I've already arrived. I forget how it's phrased in the King James, but his point is, you know, I haven't made it. I haven't made it. No, you know, Paul couldn't say he made it. You know, he'd been struggling for years at that point. But he says, no, I haven't already made it. And, you know, and his point is, you haven't made it either. You know, that process of sanctification lasts our whole lives. We're never completely sinless. We don't get to the point where, I just conquered the last problem I'll ever have, and I'm ready now. You know, God just takes you at that point. That's not the way it works. And none of us actually think that. We don't ever arrive. When I studied a little bit when I was in Asia, you know, study Buddhism and Hinduism and so forth, there is this idea that you're reborn endlessly until you get it right. You know, you come back as something else. You come back as something else, and you constantly have this process of rebirth, and eventually you get it. And at that point, you don't have to go through that process again. In Christianity, we don't actually, you know, obviously we don't believe that, but we don't think we ever totally get it either. You know, God, it's a miracle that God, God, we're never perfect. We don't arrive. God somehow bridges that gap between mortality and immortality. You know, and that's something that's a miracle. And it's actually, the Bible talks about it in a sense as a mystery that even the angels can't understand. They probably, you know, it kind of comes across that way. And maybe the angels can't understand it. They look at us and they say, can you imagine this conversation between an angel and God? It's like, Brian, you're going to do what with him? You know, how's this going to work? I've seen this guy, you know. And so it's a miracle and it's a mystery. Because what God is going to do with each of us, on the face of it, seems impossible. That's a mystery. And it's a beautiful thing. But we have the scriptures that tell us that's the way it's going to be, so that's where our faith is. Now it says here that God and man cooperate in sanctification. I would, you know, that's okay. We can't be fighting the process. We have to be working on ourselves. Paul's clear about that. That is something, you know, God gives us the strength, God gives us the power, but we have to be actively fighting almost, as it were. God initiates, brings about the desire for his glory, you've got a lot of scriptures here. Some of them are more relevant than others, and I'm not turning to very many of them. But here it says, you know, we have different ways that we participate in the process. It's not a passive thing where we just sit back and say, God, change me. You know, that is in reality what happens. God is changing us, but it's not a passive thing. We have to be actively involved in it. Part of what we do to be actively involved is here. We come and meet and worship together. Part of it's our study and prayer and our struggle against ourselves and so forth. It's it's a lot that's involved. And again, we would say, in agreement with a typical Calvinist, that sanctification affects, that should be an A, affects our whole being. It's something that changes us. It's not, oh, I'm holy now, you know, and I could still be the same, you know, the same sinner I always was. No, we need to change. We need to change. He lists the same things again, knowledge, emotions, just like he did before. So, you know, our behavior needs to change. We would agree with that. And it gives motivation for obedience to God. We love him. We want to do everything to please him. So it's an emotional thing and it's a connection. It's what we call in our modern times a relationship. We develop a relationship with God. And he wants to develop that relationship with us. And that's a beautiful thing. In a sense, it's even better than adoption. You know, when you look at it, you know, the ancient concept of adoption, it just meant putting in a position to achieve this role or that role, you know, being able to be the next whatever emperor. But God is doing that, plus he wants to develop a close relationship with us. Not just grooming us for a job, but he wants to have a close relationship with us. So it's even better. It's even better. Then his fourth point kind of hones in on that. We want to grow more intimate with God. That's something that comes with time. You know, I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself and my own background. I was taught and trained in a way that, in religiously, to process a lot of information and have what I thought was a good understanding of that information and be able to convey that information to others. And I don't regret any of that training I had. But I don't think any of that had a direct relationship necessarily or a direct impact on me growing more intimate with God. How does that happen? Well, that happens when you suffer. That happens when things don't go the way you want them to go. That happens when you can't figure out how to solve this problem or that problem or some other problem because it's bigger than you. You can't become more intimate just by getting more information. Okay? So there's a difference. It takes both. I'm all for information. But that's the way my brain works. I like to have lots of facts and figures. Can't remember them all anymore, but I always liked having them. It's just part of my nature, but it might not be part of your nature. And it's really not what counts in the end. What counts is growing more intimate with God. But we have to know about him in order for that to happen, and that's part of the knowledge. We don't become intimate with a stranger. You have to understand him the way he is, and we do that from studying the Bible and from experience in life. Okay, now we get to where we disagree. And I guess I can apologize a little bit by not turning to these scriptures. You can write some of them down if they... but I'm reviewing things that we already know. Perseverance. We look at that very differently than a Reformed theologian would. Again, because you have unconditional election, which means you were chosen from eternity past to be created, called, saved, and all that. Then because of that, because it's irresistible, you didn't have a choice. You didn't get to say yes or no. You only could say yes. And because, well, the limited atonement means that Jesus only died for you. He didn't die for the whole world. Only died for those that were going to be called. Because of all that, then you have what's called perseverance of the saints, which means you will make it. Now, he says, mistakenly called once saved, always saved. Well, you know, he might say it's a mistake, but that sounds to me like what it is. If you're saved, you're saved. You can't undo that. And there are verses that argue the opposite in the Bible, but and we'll turn to one or two of them. But their position is that once you're called, if you are among the group that is that has been elected unconditionally, and that Jesus died for you, and that you can't say no, that you are going to be saved regardless, you know. As we would say sarcastically, kicking and screaming, you'll be saved. No. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that, but they do. And again, I'm not picking on them. I'm just pointing out the difference. Now, the problem, the potential problem with what we believe is that we can wonder if we're going to make it. Oh, you know, I'm struggling. I'm trying really hard, but I might not be good enough. That's not scriptural either. All right, and that's the argument these people would have. Say, look, you're, you know, and they look at us and say, you're in the other ditch. You don't even know you're going to make it. And that's not biblical. And they're right, it's not biblical. I don't think what they believe is biblical either, but there is something in between. We should have great assurance that we are His forever. And we do. We believe that we are His. And that, you know, He who has begun a good work in us will finish it. What does that mean? That means that God won't let you down. And He guarantees that. You want to call that perseverance of saints? You can. But where do we differ? We differ in that if you decide to drop out of the program, you have the freedom to do that. If I decide, I don't like this way anymore. It's too hard, it's too boring, it's too something, whatever, you know, I just want to do something else. I have the freedom to do that. Does God want that? No. And we believe, but on the other hand, we believe that if we hang in there, and if we continue walking in the direction, you know, again, I've, excuse me, use that analogy that, you know, when we repent, the word repent in Hebrew means to turn around, all right? So we turn around, we walk in a different direction. As long as we keep walking in that direction, we're in. That's what we believe. I hope you believe that. Sometimes it doesn't come across that way. Sometimes it comes across as if you're good enough on that road. If you don't trip on that road. No. You know, you trip, you fall, you get back up, you keep walking that direction. You just don't turn around and walk back this way. They would say you don't have the opportunity to turn back to the way you were. We say, yes, you do if you want. But if you don't, as long as you continue on the path, God guarantees your salvation. So we believe in perseverance, but we believe it in that it's not cast in stone. You get a chance to fall by the wayside if that's what you want. Now, I think I wrote down a couple of verses. You know, Paul himself said he could be, you know, lest he be a castaway, right? So he could say that. I might not be ready to turn there yet. Sorry, wait a minute. I have written down a wrong verse. It's not what I want. Well, here's one I can, you know, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that how Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate. So there's a chance. Now, a Reformed theologian would say, well, yeah, you can still have that. You can have somebody who's a reprobate. They're never called in the first place. But Paul himself says that, you know, he could fall. He could fall from the way. And I thought I had that scripture down here, but I must not, or else I wrote it wrong. So I apologize for that. But we believe that God will see you through. We have a song that we sing like that. You know, that He will see it through to the end. He's, you know, He started something in you, He will finish it. You don't, it's not because of your power, or your strength. It's because of what God has done. So that leads us to, and he has an extra slide in here. It's just not the point. The backslider. What about a backslider? And he brings out the Arminian perspective, a cheap grace perspective, and a Reformed perspective. The Reformed perspective is the backslider is showing that he was unregenerate and should see if they're truly in the faith. So, in other words, if you're backsliding, it's probably because you weren't with us in the first place. There's support for that in Scripture. It's in 1 John. I can't remember the Scripture. It's in 1 John. It talks about, you know, they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were never part of us in the first place. Okay, so that's possible. But they would say, you can't, this Arminian perspective is incorrect because the backslider has lost his or her salvation and should strive to earn it back with God's help. And they would have a problem and say, well, you can't earn anything back. And we would say the same thing. And most Christians would say the same thing. Nobody, I don't think an Arminian is not going to say this. This is a characterization of what an Arminian would say. But they're not going to say, I need to earn my salvation back with God's help. They would not say that. I don't know that any Christian would say that. Now, maybe sometimes in practice it comes across that way, but that's not what we believe. We're not what we believe. But we don't believe in cheap grace either, and neither do they, that, you know, once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter what you do. They would say that's just an indication, if that's your approach, it's an indication you were never saved in the first place. So we would say if you're backsliding, you know, yeah, you've got to stop backsliding. If you trip on the way, get back up and keep walking in the same direction. You don't earn salvation by doing that. You're just staying on the path. That would be our approach to it. Excuse me. Okay, this is talking about backsliding some more. Let's finish up here talking about death and glorification. We agree, you know, it's appointed unto all men once to die. Now, they have a different view of it. Most Protestants and Catholics do have a different view than we do. It's not a punishment, and that's something we can, as Christians, you can share that, and we feel it, and we can share it with others. It, you know, death is not the end. In a sense, death is a beginning, right, of something else. So, it's just the final outcome of living in a fallen world, if you believe that death is only in the world because of Adam sinning. Or you could just leave. That death is just the final outcome of living. Either way you look at it, it's the way God made things. We weren't designed to live forever. The universe, as I've pointed out before, wasn't designed to last forever. So winding down, winding up, you know, the end of existence is part of the physical reality. And it's not something to necessarily even be feared, although we understand that we miss those that die and so forth. But in terms of our own view, that's you know, we have to die before we can be resurrected. Completes our union with Christ. Now their view is that the soul, whatever they believe a soul is, it goes off to be with Christ, and it's conscious. Now, whether or not, and that's what most, you go to a typical funeral, and that's what people believe when they when they talk about it. That, you know, she's up there looking down at us, that type of thing, like my cousin said to me about my parents and her parents. Asking me if that's what I thought. It's going, how do you say it in a nice way? No, I don't think that. But the Church of God believes in something that is commonly called soul sleep, that whatever it is that makes up our essence that's going to be resurrected is unconscious between death and whatever time God resurrects us. That's different than what most Christians believe. But death of believers is as much as we miss those who have gone on, it's not something to be feared. It's just when you look at the big picture and step back, that's the beginning of their future. And the next thing they know, of course, is the resurrection. Death of unbelievers, deep sympathy and anguish in our hearts. You know, Paul wrote about caring for his fellow Jews and wishing that they could be called. I don't know that Paul thought that, you know, what he thought about the resurrection and judgment. I don't know what his understanding was. But we obviously believe in a period of judgment so that all is not lost just because someone dies an unbeliever. And that's something that's almost unique to us. There are very few people that believe that. And if I can, someplace I want to stop and talk about that. I don't know if it's now or not, but so what happens if you die before the resurrection? Here we go. Souls of believers go immediately to God's presence. That's a typical belief. And that they're conscious. We don't believe that. And we certainly don't believe the souls of unbelievers immediately go to eternal punishment. When the Bible talks about eternal punishment, it means a punishment that lasts forever, not a punishment that is ongoing forever. And we don't believe that God is a monster who created people just to and ordained in advance that some of them would suffer forever. But that's not something that somehow God gets glory from. They would say that he does get glory from that somehow. They talk about purgatory there. All right, I guess I'll stop here and mention our belief. You know, when it comes to what we call the second resurrection, forget about whether or not there's numbers to them or whatever. We believe in a time that the Bible calls that the Bible calls a resurrection to judgment, and the Bible gives very little detail about that. To be honest, okay. Jesus talks about the men of Sodom, the men of Nineveh being resurrected. So that gives us the idea then that sinners are going to be resurrected and judged. It doesn't. Now, here's where I want to spell out that in some areas, like when you read, if you read Israel Steinmetz's talk about Tulip, and he talks about how Reformed theologians, some of their beliefs are dependent on syllogisms, so dependent on a certain amount of logic, okay? One of them in particular. And I just caution us not to be too critical of that, because we do the same thing. We believe in a period of judgment. Not just that you're going to, because it doesn't make sense to us to say that we're going to resurrect the men from Sodom. Not we, but you know, God's going to resurrect the men from Sodom and say, you guys were pretty evil. You need to die. You need to die again. That doesn't make sense to us. We believe that that God wants to see everybody saved. That's what the scriptures tell us. And that he has a way of doing that. And that it is similar for all of us. So that just as we have had a time to learn about God and to respond, that the men of Sodom will have a time to respond to God when they understand the truth. That is a syllogism. That is a logical progression of thoughts. The Bible doesn't spell that out, and we have to admit that. So sometimes there's, you know, I would say, you know, we have that belief in how it's going to come about. We know that, you know, the Bible's clear that there's going to be a resurrection to judgment. It's not clear exactly how that's all going to take place. Those are things that we filled in the details with a little bit of speculation. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing that. It's something we look forward to. The Bible's clear that there's a time of judgment coming. We don't see that it makes any sense to resurrect people just to judge them as being evil and then send them to hell or whatever other people might think that says. We believe that God does want everybody to be saved, and he's got a way of doing it if people are willing. Then we get to glorification, the final step, and that's clear from the Bible too. Paul says those that have been called have been, you know, sanctified and so forth. And the end, the last one in that series is glorification. And we believe, again, when Jesus returns, that we are resurrected with a spirit body, that those who have died in the faith are resurrected with a spirit body. They believe that that the souls of the dead are up there in heaven or wherever, you know, in the presence of God, and that at that time the souls get reunited with a body. So the consciousness hasn't ever stopped. It's just now they get a glorified body. So now, whether or not the people in the pews, and Sue and I had this discussion, I don't know, you know, the people in the pews sometimes don't believe what their own church believes. and sometimes it's not clear. It was an interesting poll recently, and it was a poll of evangelicals, and it was what they believed, and it turns out that many of them don't believe what their churches believe. They believe this or that. You know, something. Most of them believe that the Holy Spirit, more than half, believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. So they don't even believe in the Trinity. But why is that? I thought about that after I read. It's like, why? Well, because most people are guided by their own experience and their own way of seeing the world and understanding the world. And a Trinity is something that's just it's kind of mysterious and it's not natural. And we don't relate to things that are somehow three and all equal and all co-eternal and co. You know, it's not something we can experience in our own reality. So it doesn't surprise me that the majority of people, even though they might, if you ask them if they're Trinitarian, they would say, of course, but then they don't really believe it because it doesn't match with the reality of how we live and how God relates to us. So it's interesting. But my point is that just because we're reading what the theologians say doesn't mean that the individuals in the pew believe the same thing. Sometimes it's not made clear to them. Sometimes it's just flat out don't believe it. And that's fine. You know, just everybody's got the freedom to believe what they want. And he breaks down glorification into five areas, but it's that end result of this, you know, process. As we say end result, it's not. It's a beginning in a way, because we don't know what comes after. We just know this is the beginning of it. When we are able to, as 1 John says, we will be like God because we'll be able to see him as he is. That's something we can't experience now. We don't understand. So it's the beginning of something. And that's what we believe. And so we call that glorification, when we become like God. Now, people have problem with, you know, God as God is God and God family. We have a God family understanding that God's putting us into his family. They would say God's putting us into a family too, but not his family in the same sense. So maybe it's semantic, maybe it's not. We need to be careful about that, what we think. Obviously, none of us are going to be God that has lived forever, because none of us have lived forever. So, you know, we can't be that kind of a God. But we're going to be in his family. He's going to give us, you know, powers similar to what he has. We're going to be able to see him as he is what the Bible tells us. All right, these things are things that we agree with. And I don't need to turn there. So, I'll just end with that. We our understanding of the process of salvation is similar to what other Christians believe, but it's not the same. We disagree on some details of it, but by and large, it's similar. I took the time to talk about it from a Reformed perspective because I don't want to say a generalization is, but they take the Bible in some ways more seriously than maybe the average Christian. And we do the same thing, so we're kin in that way. And it's helpful for us to, because of that, I think it's helpful for us to look at what they believe and see how it compares to what we believe. So that's why I went ahead and copied that for you if you're interested. You can see Israel Steinmetz's take on the comparison between what the Church of God believes and the tulip theology of the Reformed theologians. The beautiful thing about our whole understanding of the process and what makes us, in a sense, unique, as I said before, is that we believe that God has not condemned most of humanity that's ever lived to hellfire. We believe that God has opened the doors to his family to all of humanity in one way or another, but in a different time. We believe it's a whole different subject here, but by the feast days we understand that God has harvests of souls that are, you know, the first fruits, the first of the first fruits, Jesus, and the first fruits, which is the people in the church age, and then there's a great harvest that's later. That's something that is, I won't say unique to us, but it's not very common. And, you know, Messianics believe a similar thing. And, you know, there are others that do. But those are beautiful teachings because they make God out to be somebody who loves his creation and has made a relationship with him possible and attainable for anybody that he's created. And that sounds wonderful. And that's what we teach and that's what we believe. And we also believe, of course, that he's not in the business of torturing people that don't see things his way. And that's a wonderful truth, too. So for years, ever going way back when I was in college, and people asked me what we believed, and, you know, I could go on and on about all the things I was taught as a kid. But, you know, what makes you different? What do you think? And I'd tell them about our beliefs about judgment and resurrection. And, you know, very few people can have an argument with that. I mean, they can have a religious argument with it and claim that the Bible might, you know, that might not say that. But, you know, from their hearts, they can't argue with that one. Because we're saying, you know, God created humanity with the potential for a relationship with him, and he's not cutting anybody out. The only people that are going to be out are people that choose to be out. And that's just a wonderful teaching, and I'm glad that I was raised with that, and I enjoy sharing that with other people.